Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Well, this is the 75th sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel, and we're in Luke chapter 18 this evening, verses 1 through 8, page 877 in your pew Bible. The journey to Jerusalem has now reached its final phase, and we saw, as his time on earth draws now to a close, that the Lord Jesus has turned to teach his disciples three biblical principles of the Christian life: the seriousness of sin, the wonder and nature of faith, and the character of Christian service. It was wonderfully illustrated in the miraculous healing of 10 lepers, but only one of them, a Samaritan, returns. And last Sunday evening, we saw how the Lord Jesus used a random question as a teaching point for his disciples on the nature of the kingdom of God. The random question comes from the Pharisees: when? The disciples later ask, where? And with that, the Lord Jesus underlines various principles of the kingdom of God. He makes it clear, first of all, that it is essential to understand the spiritual condition of the citizens of God's kingdom. He says this to the Pharisees quite directly: the kingdom of God is already among you. In other words, he tells the Pharisee that their problem is their spiritual condition, their spiritual blindness. The king is standing right in front of you, he tells them, and you don't recognize who he is. You still cannot see it. So we must take the Pharisees' warning and measure it alongside our own lives in Christ, to ask ourselves if we are aware that whenever we open our mouths to comment on the Lord Jesus, do we confirm whether we have a difficulty in seeing the Lord Jesus? Do we really see him for who he is and why he came? The next thing we saw was how the Lord Jesus addresses the disciples directly. He reminds them, at the present time, we will share in his suffering. The Lord Jesus was saying to them, and then to us, that there are going to be days, indeed maybe many days, that we're going to long for the revelation, the revealing of Christ and his glory. We'll wish for those days. It can come in a variety of ways as we struggle against sin, the flesh, and the devil. If he would just come now, if only his kingdom would come, I could go on through this difficulty. But he reminds us here not to be deceived, to not go alongside someone who says that they have the secret to understanding when he comes. Nothing will be hidden about it, he tells them. It will be like lightning that lights up the sky at night. All is visible in a moment. His second point to the disciples and to us is to do not be unprepared. Now, he spends most of his time here because it's fairly straightforward, really, to just avoid another person's nonsense in being deceived. But the question, are we prepared? In other words, have our lives remained unchanged in the light of his appearing, this truth of the gospel? In other words, he's telling us that when he does come, it must not be just the same old here among us. And to underline that, he uses an Old Testament example: those who were unchanged by the witness of the gospel in Noah and in Lot. He then focuses right down on a member of Lot's family, someone who gained the benefits of the external church, as it were, in Abraham's family, Lot's wife. He taught the disciples and us that it's not an external connection to another's godliness that is saving faith. Rather, it is a gift of God himself. Mrs. Lot felt she had left something behind, and even being warned by God not to turn back, she turned back and she stays back. It's a serious word for us all that we could be intimate with someone who is prepared for Christ's kingdom and not really be ready for that kingdom ourselves at all. Well, the Lord Jesus continues now in his teaching in the same vein in our study this evening. It's one of those times when we have to forego the chapter break in the text, because what follows in 18 here is part two of Jesus' teaching in chapter 17. We know this because Luke gives another one of his editorial asides in verse 1 without any break from what Jesus has just said. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Who is he talking to? The them there, of course, are the disciples. So Jesus takes up this point still further. He's given this solemn warning to all the disciples, and now tenderly, pastorally, he wants to take this point still further in how we long for his appearing in the trials. We long for that veil to be pulled back to reveal the fullness of his glory so that we might be sustained, but we will not see it. So he makes the application here now in this parable. He wants to comfort you and I in the courageous faith of a widow. The parable's lesson is usually misunderstood because most people think it focuses on the widow in some form of troublesome persistence. It's that troublesome persistence in prayer that is a virtue. Many sermons use this text to teach that we must frantically beg God to answer our prayers, but that is not the idea here at all. The focus instead is on the judge, this wicked judge. It's a contrast of character. In other words, the judge responds according to his nature, according to his character. And the clear lesson is that God is utterly opposite. But God also responds according to his nature, according to his character. He is good and gracious toward his elect. Believers are not like the nameless widow. Rather, we are his chosen ones. So we must set aside this idea that persistent prayer is some sort of distressed bugging of God. It is, in fact, an inadequate understanding of prayer. Because to go back and back and back and back in that frantic way actually underlines a distrust of God, that somehow he's not listening to your plea. Rather, our Savior's focus here is on God's character and the object of our life of prayer. He comforts us here, and he challenges us here as well. So let's see what his teaching is. Now, in the parable, in a minimum of words, Jesus paints a picture. One character is a judge who neither feared God nor respected his fellow men and women. And the other is a widow who seeks justice. But we need to understand, first of all, is that Jesus is deliberate in his choice here, because this example of the wicked, unjust judge is attested within the history of Israel, within Old Testament history. It's also one of the themes of condemnation that brings judgment upon Israel in the prophets. So we need to understand right away that there is a dark contrast going on here in the character of the judge, who is called to exercise justice according to God's character, as represented in God's law. So the dark clouds of future judgment in chapter 17 are reprised now, reminding his hearers of this past judgment in the wickedness of judges in the Old Testament era in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. Here is a Jew, a judge, who did not fear God. But the fear of God, in other words, a reverence and awe of God, was the number one qualification for being a judge in Israel. Why? It's the number one qualification of wisdom, a reverence and awe of God. We see an example of this made real in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6 through 7. There we read how after the death of Ahab, a chastened King Jehoshaphat of Judah took steps to restore order and godliness within the realm by appointing judges who had a fear of God, a reverence, an awe of God, a wisdom of God. Here's what he said. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. A reverence, an awe, a fear of God is essential in the nature of God's judges. But this judge in the parable, with no fear of God, therefore recognizes no universal ethic at all outside of his own self-interest. And that's the focus, you see. This mistaken belief that he will never stand before God's final tribunal, so he rationalizes himself out of any burden to render just decisions, except those that will give him the life of ease that he seeks. Such corruption later brings a just judgment on judges like him. They were destroyed in the great Holocaust as the Babylonian Empire conquers Judah and destroys Jerusalem. So, interestingly, this wicked judge in Jesus' parable was a man whom both disciple and perhaps overhearing Pharisee would have condemned utterly, history's worst villain. Even Hitler and Stalin professed a love for humanity, but not this judge. He is capable of anything that preserves him and his status and his livelihood. He'd rather do that than the administration of God's justice. He has a pragmatic politic of his own comfort, not what God has commanded for his justice. And just so we understand the depth of the wickedness of this man, Jesus sets as the plaintiff the one to whom God's law, God's justice, gracious justice, was designed to protect. It's a widow. In other words, Jesus sets the wickedness of the judge in terms of what I would call the justice triage of God's law. Now, what do I mean by justice triage? Well, I first heard the word triage a long time ago on the television series MASH. They always had triage before they went into the OR. It's a medical term, as they assigned degrees of urgency to an illness or an injury in the order of who was seen by the doctors first, who got the treatment first. In other words, the worst are treated first. Now, in God's law, when you study it carefully, you find that there is a similar hierarchy. Number one are widows and orphans in his law. Why? Because God's gracious mercy is revealed in his law, and they were the least protected by the culture. You may recall in our study of the book of Ruth how widows were the most defenseless in the society. The law made it very clear they were not to be taken advantage of. They were to receive special provisions so that they were never left unprotected. But we know from God's prophets that that was not the case, and judgment fell because of a corrupt justice system. The course of jurisprudence, rather than preserve the widow and orphan, oppressed the widow and orphan. It did not protect them or cherish them at all. Prophet Isaiah writes how they were legal victims, stripped of what few resources they possessed. And this is the character who comes before this judge alone. And that also should trigger something to us. Because this widow is like Naomi and Ruth. There is no family to help them. She must make her plea on her own. So, with the system lined up against her, what can the widow do? The options for gaining redress from a wicked judge like this were few, aren't there? A bribe? Well, she has nothing. A threat? Well, let's not be silly. What she has is her plea, and it's all she had. And plead she did. Every single day she begged him to help her. And the language Jesus uses now paints the judge in a comical picture. She confronts the judge everywhere she could and whenever she could, not just in court. She pleaded with him, "Judge, judge," in front of colleagues, his social equals. How embarrassing. She confronted him on the street. "Judge, hear me, judge." She pestered him in the market as he was just, "Judge, judge." She shouted as he made his way to the temple, "Judge, oh, judge." She called out to him at home as he went out to get the morning paper, "Judge, judge, hear my plea." Her chance of redress were non-existent. You can imagine the disciples, the Pharisees listening from a distance. This is a no-win scenario. This wicked judge will never budge. And then the surprise, the turn in what happens next. The plea works. But notice the reason. For this time, the judge has remained unmoved, but eventually following his own self-preservation creed, following his own self-centered nature. What does he say in verses 4 to 5? "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Now, here's the comedy. The literal translation of "beat me down" is to punch someone right square in the eye, giving them a black eye. It's a Greek boxing term. So this judge is on the ropes, groggy, seeing stars as he's pummeled this way and that by this poor, helpless widow. Her persistence has been punching the stars out of him. And probably out of a sense of public embarrassment or the loss of reputation or the prominence of a black eye, this old rogue judge gives out justice. What's Jesus' teaching point? One we've seen many times before, the lesser to the greater. If this is so, in such a wicked judge, how much more will it be so in a just, good, and gracious Heavenly Father? It's in verses 6 through 8a. The lesson. Notice what Jesus says. This is why the focus is on the judge. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. In other words, take note how what he says reveals who he is. And now the contrast. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, the judge was unloving, wicked, ungracious, merciless, and unjust. But God is loving, good, gracious, merciful, and just. He is perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect justice. So when is it that he will dispense his justice? Where have we been in chapter 17? It is at the great judgment, isn't it? That's where he's been discussing things, and he encourages his disciples in this way, that you will receive justice on that great day. It will fall quickly, utterly, speedily, as those who persecuted you will receive the just judgment of God. In the parable, the widow is less than nothing to this wicked judge, but in our life, as believers, as God's elect, as his chosen ones, redeemed by the Son of God, we will have justice because of who God is, because of who we are in his name, of his family, adopted forever. There is no reason for you and I to frantically assault his door or nag him for a response. The characteristic of a believer's life of prayer is a humble confidence in the character of the God to whom we pray. There's a real contrast, if you think about it, between this humble reliance, this humble confidence a believer possesses as we come to our knees in prayer, when we consider the unconverted at prayer, the idolater at prayer. Do you remember the contest on Mount Carmel between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Well, because the prophets of Baal are deluded idolaters worshiping a false concept of God, what did they do? They frantically plead. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us, answer us, answer us." They cut themselves with knives. They danced around until they were exhausted in the dust. And by noon, Elijah has a bit of fun. In 1 Kings 18, he says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he is daydreaming, or he's gone to the toilet, or perhaps he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and you have to wake him up. And they cried aloud, until the blood gushed out from their wounds. Do you see the contrast? How sub-Christian we could become if we focus on this idea of having to frantically plead to God to somehow gain some meritorious critical mass that God somehow can't ignore. It's idolatry, my dear friends, it is. Because it imagines that God is something like a self-centered, self-preserving, wicked judge. But let's consider the challenge then to our prayer life. The parable teaches how we gain confidence and a humble confidence the more we grasp in our hearts who God is. So we must ask ourselves about the quality of our life in prayer. Because it's not about our frantic effort in anxiousness, but it begins with who God is. Do we understand our Heavenly Father? Do we realize what He has done to save us? When we pray, do we truly grasp what His Word has told us? Remember our context. Luke tells us Jesus has told this story so that you and I would not lose heart. We long for the day, and it doesn't come. At the end, Jesus asks, where will faith be when He returns? He's never left His coming, has He? What more can we say, though? Well, because we live where the dominion of sin has ended in us in Christ, but the presence of sin remains in us as believers, we can say, yes, prayer is hard work. We understand how we are in communion with Christ, and that comes easily, and we have everything in Him, but all sin still remains. Like Paul in Romans 7, we struggle with it, we know it's there, and it manifests itself how? In a faltering life of prayer. For God to answer in one particular is hard work for us because the presence of sin hinders our comprehension of His loving providence. In a way, you and I, as we remain here on earth before we go to glory, we walk with these great weights attached to our ankles. You know, I'm of an age now, and at a time in my life as a Christian pastor, that when someone suggests that prayer is easy, you know what I want to say? Just wait. Just wait. Prayer is not easy. If someone says it is, or it's natural for the Christian, or easy for the Christian, then I know one thing right away. Their insensitivity to the sin that remains. Just consider for a moment how often, or how long we may pray, or if we regularly attend opportunities to pray together. Life group meetings, prayer, meetings of the men. Prayer is wonderful work. It's glorious work, but the Scripture does tell us it's work. It will do us a great deal of good to strip away this idea that somehow prayer is easy to us. It's not. Communion with the Lord Jesus is glorious, but focused intercessory prayer is hard. But consider the encouragement here, my dear friends. Every time you go, I haven't prayed again. Consider the encouragement. If this wretched judge of self-interest will grant this woman what she needs according to His character, how much more Will your loving Heavenly Father grant you what you need? You know, because we are in Christ Jesus, we can pray just like this. John chapter 17. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. I know you. And remember, my dear friends, our Savior found prayer so hard one night that he sweat bloody sweat as he asked God for something that God was not going to give him, some other way than the cross. You know, here we are 5 years, right? Fifth birthday. I don't want us ever to put God in the position of saying, oh, I wish they would have come to me more. You know, sometimes the silence means that God has a bigger answer in store than we could ever have dreamed of or asked for. And we will not know until glory. That's why Jesus tells this parable. Sometimes the silence of God is meant to instill a dependence upon him. That was what Paul found out when he was left with his thorn, even though he prayed, he says, three times for it to be removed. But rather, God left it so that he might learn to depend upon his Heavenly Father. We are so prone to independence that the granting of certain of our requests would lead us to self-sufficiency, pride, and independence. There can be no better way to cultivate a sense of dependence upon God than to consider who he is and to come to him in prayer. Because prayer is the means of building faith until Christ returns. We are his chosen ones. Because of this, he delights to hear your prayers and mine until he comes. So let me ask you this. Have you given up on someone or some situation? Have you given up on parents or children or relatives or friends? Is there someone in your mind right now? This parable's for you. Have you lost heart? You know what your Heavenly Father's saying? Be bold. Hold on to me. Because I answer prayer. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church. Ancient truth, real people, new life.